Good morning. It is good to see everybody. Get this turned on. We're going to continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. My wife's in San Diego, California, staying with her mother because my father-in-law, Clifford Anderson, went on an honor flight for Korean War veterans. He's getting back from D.C. today. And so when he left, I think Thursday or Friday, there's a picture of Clifford Anderson, 94 years old. That's my sister-in-law, Lisa. They're at the airport. They're sitting at the airport. This is a newscast. You can see on the left-hand side my father-in-law, Lisa, sitting there. A lot of fanfare at the San Diego airport when they were leaving as the veterans were waiting to get on the plane. And after that, my father-in-law was interviewed by the local newspaper, also interviewed by a local news station, so we're looking forward to hearing about that. I often look to my father-in-law as an example of one who loves Christ, who longs to please Jesus in everything that he does. Like I said, 94 years old, he's been a follower of Jesus since a little boy growing up in Chicago. He would take the subway by himself to go to church every Sunday morning in Sunday school. He started teaching Sunday school when he was a teenager and continued to teach Sunday school well into his 80s. He went to college and then he served in the Army during the Korean War. He started out as an instructor for the Army in Kansas, but then he was sent to the front line of the war in Korea because he took a stand for Jesus in the office of a commanding officer. That's a different story. It's a great story. According to his accounts, he should have died several times in the war, but God kept him alive. As a matter of fact, I got a text message from my wife. My sister's texting my wife. My wife is texting me because she's hearing new stories that we haven't heard yet of his Korean War experiences. My wife sent me a picture. I'll show you. See? Actually, this is a picture of the Korean War memorial of the Point Man. There's a statue of the Point Man. And my father-in-law spent a long time just sitting next to the Point Man and reflecting because his entire Korean War experience says that he was the Point Man, first one out on the mission, leading the group, and usually the first one shot and killed. And he, God protected him the whole time. And I got to read for my wife. The only time he didn't go out first was when he was ordered not to. It was the last day before getting discharged, so it is a tradition to not go out that day. The guy who took his place was shot and killed. A very emotional day for Dad and Lisa, too. Grateful that he lived. And like I said, just a wonderful man of God. Came back from the war, earned his master's degree at Bethel Seminary. Married Alice. They're pushing on 70 years of marriage now. Clifford earned his doctorate degree at Columbia University. And for decades, he's been an instructor and a dean at Bethel Seminary, including my dean when I was at Bethel West Seminary in San Diego. Most of his life, devoted follower of Jesus. No scandals. Just nothing like that in his life. Just dedication to the Lord, dedication to the Word of God, dedication to obeying the Word. He has read through the Bible once a year for decades, a habit that I've started since the 80s. The Word of God has been and still his guidance and his authority in his life. You know, last Sunday I started a new series called Salt and Light, based on verses 13 to 16 in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus said to his disciples then and says to us now that we are the salt of the earth and we are the light of the world. My father-in-law was an example of salt and light. And as salt of the earth, our presence will slow down the moral decay around us, and as the light of the world, our presence and actions are to be seen and noticed by people around us. Again, notice verse 16 again. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. This Salt and Light series will take us to the end of chapter 5. And in that chapter, Jesus will address several subjects: anger, lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation, and love for our enemies. And in each subject, Jesus will teach the true interpretation and application of the Old Testament passage that corresponds to each of those subjects. And in doing so, he will contrast that with the false interpretation and application of those passages by the religious leaders of the day, namely the scribes and the Pharisees. They were the Jewish religious leaders. And so our passage today is Matthew 7, chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. And Jesus said, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So we see a contrast right away between the righteousness of the followers of Christ and the so-called righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And we'll look more at that contrast in a few moments. But again, verse 17, right after Jesus said, "Let your light shine before all people, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven," he talked about the law and the prophets. He says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." The law is a Torah. First five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And the prophets refers to the rest of the Old Testament. Jesus did not come to abolish the Old Testament, and that's important because it lays the foundation for the rest of his teaching in chapter 5, which focuses on the proper interpretation and application of Old Testament teachings. Jesus came not to abolish, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. In other words, with his coming, all the Old Testament points to him. Think in terms of prophecy being fulfilled in Jesus. The Old Testament law can be broken down into the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the judicial law. Moral laws like the Ten Commandments are universal. Ceremonial law, the laws pertaining to a person's relationship with God. This includes the laws about sacrifices and offerings. And then the judicial law, these are the civil laws for the culture of Old Testament Israel. Jesus fulfilled the moral law through his perfect life. Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial law through his perfect and ultimate sacrifice on the cross. He was the embodiment of everything that the sacrificial law pointed to. And he fulfilled the judicial law when God's perfect justice was personified through him on the cross. So he did not come to abolish or replace the Old Testament law. Rather, he fulfilled that law through his life and ministry and through his death and resurrection. And what Jesus will do in the rest of chapter 5 is to properly interpret and clarify what God said in the Old Testament when he gave the law. In verse 18, Jesus affirmed the permanence and authority of the Old Testament. Let me go back and see verse 18 there. "For I truly say to you, unless heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." The iota is the smallest letter of the Greek alphabet. A dot is a tiny stroke like an accent mark. Think of a J with a little curve at the bottom. That's what a dot would be in the Hebrew and Greek languages. Jesus emphasized the divine inspiration and complete inerrancy of the entire Old Testament. So the New Testament was not given to us by God to replace the Old Testament. Rather, the New Testament brings clarity and illumination and fulfillment to the Old Testament. Nothing will be erased from it. Jesus is clear here. Nothing will pass from the law until all is accomplished. This accomplishment points to the partial accomplishment through his life, death, and resurrection, but also to the fuller accomplishment that will come with his second coming. And so that leads to the warning in verse 19, and I think I got a separate slide for that. Yeah. Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. His warning was directed towards the scribes and Pharisees in verse 20. Scribes were members of an educated class of people. They studied the scriptures. They served as editors, copyists, teachers. They were the experts. Then you got the Pharisees, members of a religious and political group known for their insistence that the law of God be strictly observed with a special emphasis on tithing and the ritual purity. Now here's a key point. The Pharisees' interpretation of God's law was based on the interpretation of the scribes. The problem was that the scribes interpreted God's law to suit the needs of their day. And that led to the adoption of traditions that were rules and regulations outside of the Bible. These were known as the tradition of the elders. You can see that phrase in Mark chapter 7, verse 3. The scribes and Pharisees believed that the Old Testament could not be properly understood and applied apart from the traditions. So over the course of time, these traditions became more important and more authoritative than the Old Testament. So man-made rules supplanted God's word. On top of all that, there was an emphasis on the outward appearance and not the inward heart. In chapter 6 of Matthew, Jesus taught that the motive of the Pharisees was to seek the praise and the attention of the people rather than God. Let's see. I guess I don't have that. I'll read it to you then. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. The Pharisees openly obeyed the rules for public recognition. Three times in chapter 6, Jesus called the Pharisees hypocrites. So going back to chapter 5, verse 19, where Jesus said, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of God. He was referring to the scribes and Pharisees who emphasized rules over the word of God. And when the Pharisees stressed just external obedience, they softened the demands of the laws. It was an external righteousness rather than a righteousness that came out of a transformed heart. That same danger exists today when Christians, we focus on rules, we focus on our personal regulations. We call that legalism, when there's an emphasis on the external over the internal. Legalism, you know, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't chew, and I don't go out with girls who do. You know, we just have a list of rules. We'll look more at legalism in a few moments. But the end of verse 19, let me get back there. The end of verse 19, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So in contrast to the scribes and Pharisees who falsely taught the word of God, Jesus called for the teachers who correctly taught the word of God and also lived out the word. And so that will take us to verse 20. And let me just go back there for you, verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Must have been a shocking statement to the disciples and to the crowd to hear that your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Because in the eyes of most people, the scribes and Pharisees were the best examples of righteousness back then. Who could be more religious than them? But in this sermon, Jesus exposed their pride and their hypocrisy. Their so-called righteousness was based on legalism and a works righteousness, and their hope of salvation was linked to how well they could obey the commandments of God. And so Jesus made it clear here in verse 20 that there's a sharp contrast between true righteousness and a pseudo-righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It is a righteousness not based on works, so based on God's grace. Here's a definition of righteousness. Holy and upright living in accordance with God's standard. The word righteous comes from the root word that means straightness. It refers to a state that confirms to an authoritative standard. Righteousness is a moral concept. God's character is the definition and source of all righteousness, and therefore the righteousness of human beings is defined in God's terms. So as we work our way through chapter 5, we're going to see how Jesus makes, again, a distinction between false righteousness of the religious leaders and the righteousness of his followers. As a matter of fact, if you have a Bible open or an app, just go down to verse 21. We'll get a preview for next week. Verse 21, Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said that those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." Now here's a contrast in the first half of verse 22. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. So you see that contrast, and we'll unfold that next week. Couple points. Number one, true righteousness is not a life of pride and external rules. The Pharisees and the scribes were proud of the fact that their so-called righteousness succeeded the righteousness of those around them. And in their superior attitudes, they felt it necessary to separate themselves from other Jews who did not live up to their standards. As a matter of fact, the word Pharisee means separated ones. So in the eyes of the scribes and Pharisees, other people were not worthy to be in their presence because they did not live up to their standards. Selfishness and pride were at the core of what they did. If you still have your Bibles open, go to chapter 6, verse 5, please. Chapter 6, verse 5. And here's an example of their pride. Chapter 6, verse 5, Jesus said, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be praised by others." The hypocrites did the right thing. They prayed, but they did it for the wrong reasons. They were seeking the praise of people. They wanted people to notice them. They wanted people to say, "Wow, look at the great piety of those guys." Then legalism and pride go hand in hand. And the pride becomes more boastful when they meet people who do not live up to their standards. Here's a simple definition of legalism. The essence of legalism is trusting in the religious activities rather than trusting in God. It's putting our confidence in a practice rather than a person. And without fail, this will lead us to love the practice more than the person and more than the people around us as well. It's hard to love God. It's hard to love our neighbor when we're more focused on external rules rather than the inward condition of our hearts. Many Christians have fallen into the trap of legalism. Came across this the other day. Sad but true. One young Christian asked the question, "What must I forsake?" Here's the answer. Colored clothes for one thing. Get rid of everything in your wardrobe that is not white. Stop sleeping on a soft pillow. Sell your musical instruments and don't eat any more white bread. You cannot, if you're sincere about obeying Christ, take warm baths or shave your beard. To shave is to lie against him who created us to attempt to improve on his work. Quaint, isn't it? This example of extra biblical scruples and perhaps amusing. This list has constantly shifted over the 1800 years since this one was actually recorded. So this was actual list for some Christian that lived centuries ago. Sad but true. The list of rules not found in the Bible have changed over the years. It just depends on the era and the culture. I recently saw the movie The Jesus Revolution. Love it. Brought back so many memories with the music and the look and the long hair and all that. But the focus on the movie was on the story of Greg Laurie, pastor and evangelist. You might know him, through his eyes and how God powerfully worked in the lives of hundreds, if not thousands, of hippies in Southern California starting back in the late 60s and into the 1970s, and through the ministry of Pastor Chuck Smith. And like I said, hundreds and thousands of young people were coming to know Jesus. Some people say this might have been the greatest revival in American history because it swept across the country. The bunch of Jesus freaks at Millard High School when I was in high school. Many of these born-again hippies showed up at Chuck Smith's church. Many of them came in barefoot. And the church just put in new carpet. And a church member complained to Chuck Smith that those barefoot hippies are going to ruin the new carpet. And I love Chuck Smith's response. I love it. He says, let's tear out the carpet then. We're not going to tell these guys and these women to go away. Let's tear out the carpet. And no doubt it was culture shock to many of these conservative Christians who wore suit and ties in the church at that day with these long hair, barefooted young people showed up. No doubt some of them thought to themselves, said to themselves, they need to wear shoes. They need to have better clothes on. They need to get a haircut. You ever hear that back in the 70s? I heard it. I heard it more than once. What was our usual response? Jesus had long hair. I don't know if that worked or not, but that was our usual response. Jesus had long hair. But one of the beautiful things in this movie, and I recommend that that you watch it, maybe we'll watch it as a church someday, was the example of the older generation Christians accepting and loving these new young believers in the Lord. It's a great verse in Romans chapter 15, verse 7, where it says, "Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Romans 15, 7. That Greek word translated welcome can also be translated receive, accept. We are to accept others in the same way that Christ accepted us. And when we do, according to Romans 15, 7, God will get all the glory. That is true righteousness. Pride and legalism will prevent us from accepting one another. Tim Keller has a great quote on how scary it is to be a legalist. He says, at the very least, attempting to be saved by works will lead you to profound anxiety and insecurity because you can never be sure that you're living up to the standards sufficiently, whatever that may be. This may make you oversensitive to criticism, envious and intimidated by others who outshine you. It makes you nervous and timid because you're unsure of where you stand, or else swaggering and boastful because you're trying to convince yourself of where you stand. Either way, you live with a sense of curse and condemnation. The much better route is to have faith in God's word and live it out. It begins with a transformation of the heart, which takes us to the second point. True righteousness is a result of a genuine conversion experience. Again, Jesus said in verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus told his disciples that their righteousness is to be very, very different from the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Again, the religious leaders took great pride in keeping all these extra biblical rules, but their hearts were unchanged. True righteousness begins in the heart. A heart that is transformed by the grace of God. That transformation takes place when we turn to Jesus and place our faith in what he did on the cross for us. Scribes and the Pharisees still had proud and greedy hearts. You know, Matthew chapter 23, Jesus warned the crowds of people not to follow the teachings of the scribes and Pharisees. Seven times in Matthew 23, Jesus says, "Woe, woe, woe to the Pharisees." An example is in chapter 23, verses 25 and 26, where Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that outside may also be clean." I actually got that there for you. So this is one of their man-made rules. This is part of the tradition of the elders, was to clean their cups and plates. It was an emphasis on ethical purity. But Jesus said to them that their hearts were still filthy inside. What's the point of washing dishes to please God and still have a dirty heart? So back in chapter 5, verse 20, when Jesus told his disciples that their righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, he was pointing to this righteousness that can only result from a transformed heart. And Jesus said, unless his disciples possess that type of righteousness, they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So salvation in heaven are only possible through Jesus. He said in John 14, 6, "I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Have you trusted Christ to be your Lord and Savior? True righteousness begins at conversion, and it begins in the heart. Great verse, Romans 6, 17. Notice the progression here. "But thanks be to God that you were once slaves to sin and become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." So as Christians, we're no longer slaves to sin. Rather, God transforms our heart when we're converted to Christ. And from that point on, we grow in the Word of God and for righteousness. And so in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus stressed the proper interpretation of God's word. We're going to see this in the coming weeks. And that is key for us if we're going to pursue true righteousness and if we're going to be salt and light. And to make sure that we're exposed to correct interpretation, the application of God's word. Pastor Mike and I are committed to faithfully teach and preach God's word. Plus, there's just access to solid teaching and preaching through radio, through podcasts. Sadly, Dr. Charles Stanley passed away this past April 18th, age of 90. I started listening to Charles Stanley back in the early 80s when I was a youth pastor in San Diego. I thought he sounded like Billy Graham early on. Listened to his sermons for many, many decades. But when Dr. Stanley wants to stress a point, when he wants to emphasize something, you remember what he says? Now listen. Now listen. And that kind of offended me at first because I go, I don't want to listen because you're telling me to listen. But I understood where he was coming from after a few years. I go, when he said that, then I started homing in a little bit more. Now listen, may we all joyfully listen to God's word. May we joyfully, by God's grace, put it into practice. And may we grow in true righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the ministry of Dr. Charles Stanley, first of all. We know that even in his passing, that his sermons will continue to be broadcasted for probably decades to come. Thank you for faithful Bible teachers. Thank you for Pastor Mike and his teaching and all the faithful teachers that we have in this church, Father. And I pray that we will continue to expose ourselves to sound biblical teaching so that we can be grounded, grow in the faith, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, become more like Jesus, but also have red flags go up when we can sense false teaching. We can be ready for that, Lord. Thank you again for this wonderful day of bringing in new members. We pray that all of us together at Converge Church will grow and become more like Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.